This is a really, really tremendous passage. Bill, I appreciated what you had to say in your testimony. Really thank you a lot for that. And you're right. In 30 to 45 minutes, you can't say everything there is to say about any passage. And when there's something like what we have in front of us this morning, you really just hope to not mess it up. And if that didn't inspire confidence in you, well, I'm really sorry. But that's just the way I feel this morning. So, I'd take a B- on this one. The passage is so great. But what I want you to think about is that in life, there are some things that are precious and tough, like a diamond. You don't have to worry about protecting a diamond because a diamond is, use diamond to cut steel. Diamond's really hard. But there are other things in life that are precious and very fragile. I thought about buying a flower or two and just passing them around the room and having everybody touch the flower and just see if it makes it around the room uncrushed. It's easy to crush a flower, but it can be one of the most cherished gifts. Or a crystal vase can cost thousands of dollars. One slip on a tile floor, like I had this morning, and my coffee went everywhere. Fortunately, it was in a metal container, but crystal vase can be shattered in pieces. Or you go to a natural, just a beautiful, pristine landscape, to an environment where there is no pollution, it can be wrecked by thoughtless travelers. Among the most precious truths of our faith is that we who have put our faith in Jesus are one. We are united. We are not just a bunch of people who come together on Sunday mornings. We are a church family. Every person who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation is united with every other person who has placed their trust in Jesus for salvation in the body of Christ. We are in this together. We are united, and we are glad to be united. But that unity is a fragile thing. It can be lost. It is wonderful to enjoy diversity in the body of Christ, but that diversity can degenerate into divisiveness. And there are forces all around us who would love to weaken us. One occasion, the early church waged a battle against a foe that tried to wreck the unity of the church, that precious and fragile unity. And today we're going to see the early church engage that battle. And we're going to be urged today to wage a battle as well to fight for the unity of the body of Christ that is both precious and very fragile. That's Acts chapter 15. Last Sunday, if you were with us last Sunday, we watched as the apostle Paul and Barnabas took a wild ride through Asia Minor on the first missionary journey. It's a tremendous story to watch as they went from city to city sharing the gospel. That mission is completed, and now they're back in the city of Antioch. They're a home-sending church, and from Antioch we get word that there is a brand new teaching courtesy of some visitors from Judea. Chapter 15, verse 1. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a significant teaching because it is brand new. Nobody had ever taught anything like that in the church at Antioch. The founding people of the church, they didn't teach that. Barnabas and Paul were both instructors in the church. They never taught that. The idea that you couldn't go to heaven without circumcision was a brand new teaching, and for a variety of reasons, it was troubling to the Gentiles in the church at Antioch. For one thing, part of the troubling part of that would be that for a Gentile in the church at Antioch to hear that he had to undergo a midlife first century circumcision procedure would be somewhat daunting. That would be mostly without anesthesia. So that would be troubling. But there's an even more troublesome part of this message. If it's true that circumcision, which was a Jewish ritual, was required to be saved and to have eternal life, then Christianity is something way different from what the Gentiles at Antioch had been led to believe it was. They had been led to believe, they'd been taught that Christianity was a whole new thing, a brand new way of approaching God through faith in Christ, And now they understand, oh, it's just an offshoot of Judaism, just a minor sect of Judaism. The full message of the men from Judea is, if you want to be a Christ follower, you've got to be a Moses follower. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew. Well, these guys from Judea traveled north from Judea all the way up to Antioch. That's Judea, the central hub, the historic center of the faith. But when they got to Antioch, they weren't dealing with a bunch of shrinking violets. Paul had been stoned in Lystra almost to death. Paul and Barnabas both had been targeted for assassination in Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. So when they heard what was being taught, they stood up and said, "No way!" They had just gotten back from the first missionary journey. They'd been teaching Gentiles throughout the Galatian area. That whole region had been bringing the gospel to them, and they had watched as the Holy Spirit fell upon all these Gentiles without one reference to circumcision. They never told these new converts in any of the cities they went to, got to keep the law of Moses. Got to get circumcised. Got to obey the Sabbath. Got to keep kosher. Never even mentioned it, yet they were obviously saved. Okay, here, this is kind of fun. In any debate, there's two sides, right? There's another side to this. There's Paul and Barnabas, who have their understanding of how things work. Well, the Judaizers, they have their opinion, too. Doesn't mean that both opinions are equally valid, but there is at least another opinion. And their opinion was, we have never in our lives, as Christians, seen Christianity without the trappings of Judaism. It was beyond their wildest imagination that you could be a God-honoring person and not follow the Sabbath, and not be circumcised, and not follow kosher. After a while, it became obvious that they have reached an impasse. These two groups are just going after it. They're headbutting, and there's no progress being made. Unity was relatively easy when the church was all Jewish. It's when you introduce another culture, it's when you introduce diversity, that unity becomes kind of challenging. And now, not only Jews, but Gentiles are part of the body of Christ. They're part of the church. That's when things get dicey. And unity with diversity is powerful, but diversity challenges unity to be a hard-working unity. And Paul and Barnabas and those guys from Judea all decide, hey, we're not going to be able to solve this here. Let's take a trip. Let's all go down to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles and the elders, and let's let them decide what's going to be the ruling order in the church. And that's what they did. There was great discussion and debate in Antioch. Now there's going to be great discussion and debate in Jerusalem. Now, the way this next verse 3 starts, therefore being sent on their way by the church, is fascinating because it's almost the exact same phraseology as was used when they sent them on their way for the first missionary journey. And I think that's Paul's way of saying what's going to be decided in the council in Jerusalem will determine the direction, the future of the church of Jesus Christ. This is going to be huge. That's how big, that's how important Acts 15 is. Therefore, they were sent on their way, and they passed through, as they went south, they passed through Phoenicia. And this is 15 years after the day of Pentecost. And already there are churches everywhere. Churches in Phoenicia. There's Samaritan churches, of all things. Churches in Samaria, where people are coming to know Christ. They're organizing into congregations. They're worshiping the Lord. And everywhere Paul and Barnabas go, they're telling stories. They're telling stories about all that God did among the Gentiles. And everybody's rejoicing because God's doing things among the Gentiles. When you hear about, when your heart has been touched by something that God has done in your life, and you hear somebody else tell about what God has done in their lives, hey, you're moved, right? How much weren't we all moved when Bill was talking about what the care group had meant in his life? Well, that's because we've been touched by what God has done in our lives, and we rejoice in that together. They were rejoicing as Paul and Barnabas gave reports about what God had done as they were on the first missionary journey. They arrived at Jerusalem, and they had some visiting. They did some storytelling, and pretty soon it's time to get down to business. And this is the first time the general leadership of the church ever came together to determine kind of a make-or-break doctrinal issue, A.D. 50, the Jerusalem Council. Right out of the chute, the men from Judea articulated their position. certain ones, and listen carefully, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. These are Pharisees. Now, if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pharisees were among Jesus' fiercest enemies. They opposed him at every stage. And now some of the Pharisees have trusted Christ. Well, praise God, right? Well, the fruit hadn't fallen very far from the tree. And the Pharisees that we see here in Acts 15 behaved almost exactly like the Pharisees in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all about rules. They're all about thou shalt and thou shalt nots, and they're all about law. And their teaching is, if a Gentile wants to be a Christian and be a member in good standing and be involved in the church, he's got to be circumcised. Circumcision for 2,000 years since the days of Abraham had been a mark of the covenant relationship God had with his people Israel. And so this is now being required by these Judaizers of Gentiles. And it's just the camel's nose under the tent flaps, because once you admit circumcision as a requirement, the whole camel's going to follow. And pretty soon you're going to end up saying, not only circumcision, but the whole law of Moses. We've got to observe the whole thing, and they do too. And if they don't, they're not Christians, or they're certainly not good Christians. Now, Pharisees are adding something to the gospel, and whenever you add something to the gospel, you subtract from its power. And what they are doing is introducing a Jesus and Christianity. Anytime you hear Jesus and, it's wrong. Jesus and the law, Jesus and Moses, Jesus and anything. It's all about Jesus. And the leaders in Jerusalem have heard enough about the claim and what is really at stake here, and they agree, time that we sat down and looked into this, and that's what they decide to do. If you trace through the history of the church, you'll find that on several occasions, especially in the earlier centuries, groups of church leaders would get together for church councils, and they would make clear what the Bible teaches about certain very important issues. In fact, that's going to be Larry Sutherland's Sunday school class starting today in the second hour. So if you want to learn more about that, here's a shameless plug for Larry's class. But in the early centuries, there were decisions made about who this Jesus person really is, how are we saved, how do we understand the Trinity. And the first of these church councils is AD 50, Jerusalem 15, is the minutes from that meeting. We don't know how many people were present. There were some of the Pharisees who had believed. I'm sure there were probably others who were just really interested in the proceedings. There were apostles, there were elders, there was the delegation from Antioch, and people were standing up and they were talking and they were having their say. Finally, Simon Peter couldn't stay quiet any longer, and what we're going to see in Acts 15 are four people who spoke. The first one is Simon Peter. He has a tremendous degree of credibility when it comes to speaking. Because you'll remember in Matthew 16, there's this great scene where Jesus is talking to all the apostles, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter stood up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, bingo, you got it right, Simon. From now on, I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Rocky. And on that confession, I'm going to establish my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. That's really interesting. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. What that means is that Peter was privileged to open the door for the gospel to different groups of people. So on the day of Pentecost, he opened the door, turned the key, opened the door for the Jews to receive the gospel. A few chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, he turned the key, opened the door for the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the gospel, to be saved. First time non-Jews were saved. So Peter had this credibility to speak to the Jerusalem council. And he says some really, really strong things. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. He gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He cleansed their hearts and ours by faith, not by the law. Nobody's heart gets cleansed by obeying the law. It's only by faith. Why did he ask this question? So pretend like you're the Jerusalem Council. Why are you proposing that we put them under the burden of the law when we've done so lousy in obeying the law ourselves for the last 1,500 years? Are you offended? No, they probably were too. Okay, so that's what he's doing. He's just making a case. It doesn't make any sense to put Gentiles under the Jewish law. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are also. And with that, Peter sat down. And the next ones up to the mic were Paul and Barnabas. And their role in the Jerusalem Council is just to tell stories. They came up to the front and they started telling stories about what God had done on the first missionary journey. And I bet they told about Paul's stonings. They probably told stories about all the opposition they faced in the various cities. But then they would have told, we left behind four churches. And we left behind all kinds of converts and all kinds of changed lives. And God did wonderful things among the Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas sat down, and now we have the fourth speaker. The fourth speaker is James. Now, James, this is not James the Apostle. James the Apostle has already been put to death by Herod. This is James, the younger half-brother of Jesus. One of the other sons of Joseph and Mary. Jesus, of course, was not the son of Joseph, son of God, but Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus, and James is one of them. During Jesus' earthly ministry, James had completely dissed any claims that Jesus made to be Lord and Savior, but after the resurrection, he completely bought it and became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. And he's got some powerful things to say. And the first thing he says has to do with experience. Experience is very important. And he stands up and he says, okay, look, we've heard what Peter said, we've heard what Barnabas and Paul had to say. This is not a Jewish thing anymore, guys. This Christianity thing is broader than just us. It's obviously including Jews and Gentiles. So let's just admit it. And then he turns the corner, speaking no more about experience. Now he's talking from Scripture. And what you have, beginning in verse 15, is a quotation from the book of Amos. And in this passage in the prophecy of Amos, Amos is talking about a day far in the future when God will one day welcome not only Jews, but Gentiles into the family of God. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. He's looking forward to the time of Christ. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So those who will be saved are not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not converts to Judaism, but Gentiles as Gentiles will become a part of the family of God. Experience is very important. I would never discount the importance of our experience of God's truth. But what is determinative is what does Scripture say, not what our experience is. So Scripture and experience come together on this one in refuting what the men from Judea say about how to be saved and how to live as a Christian. So now James has a little proposal. And he says, okay, this is how I recommend we deal with this circumcision issue, this law of Moses thing, and how we protect the precious and fragile unity of the body of Christ. And if you are interested in how to protect and preserve and maintain the precious, fragile unity in the body of Christ, what James has to say will be very important for you. First, he gives a word to the Jews about how they're to treat Gentiles. He speaks to the dominant culture about how to treat newcomers. And he says, it is my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Sometimes I would like to take a stab at translating the New Testament myself because there is a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's the same word here that describes how Delilah treated Samson. And the word is probably better translated annoy, pester, bother, because that's what Delilah did to Samson. Let's not annoy these who are coming to faith in Christ from among the Gentiles. Let's not make it any harder to follow Jesus than we have to. Isn't that cool? Let's not add Jewish baggage to the gospel that we haven't been able to carry very well ourselves onto the backs of Gentiles and expect them to carry it. There's a great story from the world of missions that kind of brings that black and white truth into color. William Carey in the 1700s brought the gospel to the nation of India. He's a British citizen, and he brought the gospel. Tremendous missionary statesman. In the generations that followed in India, some of those British missionaries who followed William Carey, in addition to bringing the gospel, brought British culture. And Christianity became so wedded in the minds of many Hindus, many residents and citizens of India, that they really began to resent Christianity as a whole. And to be called a Christian became sort of a bad thing. We've been supporting a family in India for a number of years, Chuck and Stacy Steesby. It's a great, great couple. They love the Lord. They are located, they are serving the Lord in a city named Varanasi, which is the spiritual heart of Hinduism worldwide. They're right there in Varanasi. Chuck has asked from time to time, and his answer may vary in different situations, but he's asked from time to time, "Are you a Christian?" And he'll sometimes say, "No," because of all the baggage that's associated when someone says, "I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in Jesus." Oh, yeah, he's quick to admit that. But Chuck is doing everything he can think of to make it as easy as possible for a Hindu to place faith in Jesus and to present the pristine gospel of Jesus and just to talk about Jesus without all the cultural baggage from the West. And that's exactly what is happening here in the Jerusalem Council. No baggage. Let them travel light. Just Jesus. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing from the Jerusalem Council is this. We're going to make some recommendations to the Gentiles as to how they should behave so as to protect the unity of the church, this fragile Jewish-Gentile thing. And in this letter that we're going to write to them, we're going to urge them to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. That's a very interesting list. It divides into two couplets. And the first couplet has to do with worship. The second one has to do with, frankly, with blood. Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ had all come from pagan backgrounds. Their worship practices were off limits. They were involved in idolatrous worship. And the first thing the Jews in Jerusalem agree is they need to be all about worshiping the one true God. So the first instruction is vertical. The second one is don't eat blood. And that's it. That is the sum total of the advice from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentiles. Not one word about Sabbath keeping, nothing about tithing, nothing about testing for leprosy, kosher keeping, nothing is said about observing Jewish festivals, nothing about circumcision. Nada. Not even mentioned. And what they're saying is Christianity is not Judaism plus Jesus. The church is not a synagogue with a cross at the front. It's an entirely new thing. And it's all about God, and it's all about being very careful to not do things that will absolutely offend your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's got both the vertical and the horizontal in view. Back to Chuck Sneesby in India. He's living in a nation, India, that is famously vegetarian. They don't eat meat. Can you imagine what would happen if Chuck is out for an evangelistic meeting with a Hindu friend and they sit down for dinner and Chuck orders a big, thick slab of beef? How winsome that would be. What a tremendous open door for the gospel. the Hindu he's meeting with would barf. You know, it'd be horrible. Can you imagine what would happen if in the first century a Jew is sitting down with a new Gentile convert and the Gentile orders blood sausage? It would be repulsive. It would be something so loathsome. The Jew and the Gentile would have no fellowship. What's going on here in the Jerusalem Council is not about establishing a fixed pattern of rules. It's about cultural sensitivity. It's about not doing things that will upset, offend, or cause others to stumble. It's about love. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, put it this way. Be an iron pillar when it comes to the essentials of the gospel. Be a reed blowing in the wind when it comes to non-essentials. And I like that. Because when you bend your behavior so as to not offend your brothers and sisters in Christ, you preserve, you protect the fragile, precious unity of the body of Christ. So is it going to fly? This is what James has said. And everybody said, yeah, I like that. Just kind of clicked about that. And they decided, and I kind of run through the rest of the passage here, but they decided we're going to send a letter with those recommendations. And they did, and that letter is in Acts 15. And they send a letter by the hands of Paul and Barnabas and Barsabbas and Silas. They send it up to the church at Antioch. It's received with great enthusiasm. They're really encouraged by all the great news of the Jerusalem Council. And they lived happily ever after. Not quite. But they were certainly very happy to know this is how you maintain and protect the unity of the body. Now, Acts chapter 15 is very important for a couple of reasons. One, it clarified what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not Jesus and anything. It's all about Him. It clarified the gospel. Couldn't have been clearer when the Apostle Peter said, our hearts are cleansed by faith just as theirs are too, and we are all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Anybody who is ever saved is saved by believing in Jesus, not by works of the law. But it also clarified how we are to maintain the unity of the church. And that's something that I think every one of us here is very interested in. How do we preserve and protect the unity of the church? What they said in the first century was, Gentile Christians, you're not required to obey Moses. Jewish Christians, you don't have to eat pork. Either one of you can if you want to, but you don't have to. And then they said to both groups, accept the other's cultures. Bend your behavior so that you don't bring offense to anybody else. And love dominates. When love dominates, unity is preserved. Where there's love, unity flourishes. Take away love, and everything else can be really, really well organized, and there will be no experience of unity. Here's how it all boils down. We are never to communicate to somebody, if you don't fit in with us, you don't fit in with Jesus. We don't baptize culture. We don't import culture into the church and call it Christian. In the first century, there was room in the church for Jews and Gentiles. It's about as wide a disparity as you can imagine. In the 21st century, there is room for racial diversity, economic diversity, there's room for political diversity, economic, you know, anything you can think of, whether it's school choices, hairstyle, dress choice, whatever it might be, there is room for great diversity. And the greater the diversity, the more God is glorified if we will love each other. So here's a question. Here's actually a request that you examine the things that you hold dear, your most deeply cherished convictions about life and how life works and what is right. Ask yourself this week, as you make that list of the things that are most important to you, are they biblical? Is it a cultural thing, or is it, thus saith the Lord? And if you say yes, I'll ask, are you sure? Can you justify your conviction, your understanding of how life works, on the basis of thus saith the Lord? If you can't, then don't require that other people agree with you. Be easy. Let them travel light. And the second thing from Acts 15 is that we are to avoid doing anything that will bring offense to someone else. Unless they're a Pharisee, in which case, go for it. Just have a blast with it. No. Examine your practices. Examine your lifestyle choices. Is there anything you're doing that would cause offense to another brother or sister in Christ? Are you flaunting your behavior? Are you flaunting your freedoms in such a way that you would hurt someone for whom Christ died? And if the answer to that question is yes, then would you be willing, when you are around that person, to not engage in that behavior for the sake of love? Require some thoughtful, reasonable consideration of your practices, your beliefs. But Christianity has always been a very reasonable, thoughtful faith. And what unites us is our mutual trust in Jesus. Period. We are united, but that unity is a very precious and fragile thing. And the only way we will stay united is if we love each other. And that's what the Jerusalem Council is all about. That's what our church has got to be all about.